Amen. Please remain standing and hear the words of our Lord. From Deuteronomy chapter 5, we'll be going from verses 23 to the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say and tell us that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, stand here by me, and I will teach you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you possess. This is the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing. Our God and King, let us not only hear and see these words. I pray that we would consider them rightly in our situation before you in covenant worship ourselves. May your Spirit place it deep into our hearts and minds. May it work itself out in greater joy and obedience before you. For the sake of Jesus and in his name we pray. And amen. Amen. Please be seated. What I believe you're going to see in this passage is another angle of looking at the work of the gospel and the preaching of the law, the promise of the work of God's Spirit in his people. What you're going to see here are the different uses, again, for the law. And hopefully, seeing that, you'll embrace for yourself the work of God in you and allowing God by the power of his Spirit in the giving of his word, in the giving of his law, to have his way with you, and to see that as a good thing, a thing to rejoice in, a thing to give thanks for, and a thing to grow in and to cultivate, because you would see that it's your very life. The delivery of the Ten Commandments, as we saw last week in the beginning of chapter 5, comes 40 years after its first giving. And this time, when the Ten Commandments are given, when Moses stands up and declares to the next generation, could you imagine if you were that generation? If you had any faint recollection or had heard the story, maybe you had been alive. Maybe you were a little one when the fire had come down from the mountain and the thunder had roared and there was the deep darkness, or you had heard the stories. And Moses is getting up now again in the midst of covenant renewal with the people to go into the land, and he stands to give the Ten Commandments. No fire, no darkness, no mountain burning, just the words of the old preacher, Moses. Was it a letdown? What was more important? The fire, the thunder, the lightnings, or the word? All the display that had been given by God of his glory was to turn and show the people that this was the prophet Moses, and he was speaking to them, and his word was coming forth from him to the people. This time, there's no fire. The difference, however, in the two events would not be measured at all by the outward manifestations of God's presence, of God's majesty, of his glory. Nor would there be less fear because God had not come in some kind of a theophany, some kind of a grand display of himself in his glory. Because fear was necessary again. But fear would come in a different way. The fear of the Lord would still come. The fear of the Lord still does come. And it doesn't have to come in displays of might and glory. In fact, the fear that came in a display of might and glory in the first generation was a fear that was not a fear unto repentance and unto salvation and unto obedience. The fear that came waned. But the fear that came in the preaching of the word and the power of the Spirit, when Moses gave it in the second generation, brought forth something quite different, a people who would go into the land and who would conquer, and pointed to even a greater pouring out of God's word and God's Spirit in the day of Pentecost, when God would bring his law to bear, when God would bring the work of the Spirit to bear, the preaching of the word to bear, and the Spirit would go forth, and there would be a true conversion even unto the world. Moses recalls in these events, having given the Ten Commandments, that there was a time when I gave it again, and let me explain one more time what happened. He reminds the people, it was when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness 40 years ago. You see, you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and you forget. You think that, oh, maybe this is happening again. No, Moses is looking back. Verse 23, when you heard the voice while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you were afraid. They heard the voice from the fire of the burning mountain. They were terrified. And they knew that God was a consuming fire because they could see that he was a consuming fire, because they could see the fire. And they knew that no man would live if he just came before God, if he came before that glory that was before him. And they asked if Moses would go on their behalf, if Moses would be their mediator, if Moses would go on their behalf and receive the word from them, from God, and then bring the word back and tell it to the people. Not only was that fear real, it was a real terrifying fear. The fear that they had was even right and good. And so God answers this request in verse 28 and says, "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. It is right that you should be afraid and that you should know you must have a mediator to come before me in all of my glory. It is right. It's a good thing." At the same time, something was going on with that first generation that heard this law. The Lord laments that they did not continue with such a fear, that they did not have a particular kind of fear. And so right after saying that was right and good, the Lord says in verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all of my commandments." Now, Moses is reflecting. We don't have that quotation of that verse actually in Exodus. Moses is reminding of what he heard from the Lord. And we don't know exactly when the Lord said that, at what event during the time of giving the law, the first time in Exodus, that God said that over the people. But think about it for a moment. What happened? Moses did go up into the mountain, and he did receive the Ten Commandments written on stone by the finger of God, and he did bring them down. But what did he find? What happened while he was away? What happened while the people, in their fear, turned over to a mediator to go and get the word and sent the mediator to go and get the word and bring it back to them? And then while Moses tarried up in the mountain receiving that, what happened with the people? Well, while he tarried on the mountain, they, the people, even under Aaron's guidance, made a golden calf and fell into idolatrous revelry in Exodus 32. And this was just not just a party, but probably a participation in some kind of a fertility rite orgy or some kind of very lewd behavior is written into the text, in the idea, possibly coming out of when they were coming out of Egypt, doing something similar to what they had seen or even participated with the Egyptian gods back then. Moses wasn't with them, and the law hadn't been given to them yet. While Moses was away, they gave themselves over to this idolatrous. The fear that they had did not work itself out in growing closer to the Lord. That's not the kind of fear that the Lord would have us to have. The fear of God, it's a very, studying the fear of God, The fear that we are to have for God is a fascinating study, because the scriptures are full, Old and New Testament, of it. And we'll look at some of them today, and we'll actually look at others at other times as we go through the book of Deuteronomy, because this will come up several times. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord does not cause us to run from God. The fear of the Lord causes us to run to God. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul will say these words. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." The work of our sanctification, Paul will say, is something which takes place because we fear God. That fear drives us to go before him. That fear drives us to submit ourselves to him and to follow him and to learn from him. Because God is at work in us, both to will, to change our desire, and to do, that is to make us able to follow him. Fear of the Lord is a good thing. It turned out only in the case of this first generation, 40 years before the second giving of the law, it turned out only to be a fear of condemnation or of consequence and not towards obedient zeal. In other words, what they experienced was a fear from what they saw, a fear of what they knew that God could do, a fear of consequence that would come upon them if they drew too close or if he examined them too closely. A fear of judgment, a fear of condemnation that caused them to want to do something which God said was right. Send a mediator. I need a mediator. We need distance. We need something to happen between us and God in order for things to be okay. And Moses and God said that was right. But that fear was not a fear which with it came with a longing to draw close through the mediator, but rather let the mediator go so that I didn't have to worry about the consequences of who I am, of what I'm doing, of who we are, what kind of people we are. This is very similar to what Paul will talk about a sorrow that leads towards repentance, a sorrow and a realization of falling short of God's glory, and being sorry for it in such a way that turns us to God, and a sorrow which we have when we know we've sinned, when we've done what God would not have us do, or when we haven't done what God would have us do, and we're sorry for the consequences that have fallen upon us. We fear those consequences. But it's not a fear that drives us to change. It's just a fear that causes us to remorse, to be sad, maybe even to be angry at God in the situation that he's placed us in. Paul will say these words, and he will talk about this sorrow of repentance. I just want you to listen in 2 Corinthians. But I want you to notice how he takes it to the fear of the Lord as well. He says, "For even if I made you sorry in my letter," in his first letter, he gives them hard words, and he's heard back that they took those words to heart, and they were sorry for the things that they had done. He says, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. I was glad that I made you sorry. I was glad that I made you see your sin and hate it in such a way that it led you to repentance," that he says. "For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted." The giving of God's law, the showing forth of our falling short, when it's the fear of the Lord, when it's the work of the Spirit, when it's done in the power of God, leads us to repentance, leads us to salvation. It's a means by which God shows us our need for Christ and then leads us towards the forgiveness in him. He says, "For godly sorrow," again, "produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." There's a sorrow of the world that you have. There's a sorrow of the world that you experience also. And that's just when you have a fear that if I obey or if I don't obey, God's going to get me. That's the fear that they had on the mountain. If I come near, if I'm not right, God's going to get me. That's a fear that sees God's holiness as something that causes you to want to run, or do anything you want to not be caught by God. It's what Adam and Eve did when they had to hide themselves. How can you hide from God? What a silly thing. That kind of sorrow does not produce anything but death. Paul goes on, he says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. What did this sorrow do? It drove you to the Lord. It drove you to be made right. It drove you to open up before him and lay before him all of your sin. To as the psalmist cries out, that his bones felt like they were broken in his sin. And then it was after he celebrated his new life, after he confessed his sin and was made right with God. Paul says, that kind of sorrow, that kind of fear drives you to desire and zeal and vindication before God. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Well, that's not what happened in the first generation that heard the law in Exodus chapter 20. Moses is looking back at that. And Moses is remembering, and the Lord's words, that this was not the way the people were. And that he lamented that he wished that the people had that kind of fear, that they would keep his commandments, that they would come to him. It's fruitless in the long run, as was seen by the generation's refusal to obey God and enter into the promised land, to have a fear or a sorrow that leads to death. A fear or a sorrow that does not lead to repentance is no good fear. It might look like it for a moment. It might cause you to put on your Sunday best and come in looking quite right, like you're going to keep things right because you don't want to come under that judgment. It causes you to step and follow the law, try to keep yourself in line. Problem is, you won't be able to because you're doing it by your flesh. You're doing it in a man that it at the bottom hates God and hates his ways. And when the life is placed before you and the call of God is placed before you to trust him and step over the line and trust him in ways that seem crazy, go in and take the promised land and wipe out the giants. Are you crazy, God? That's when the test shows itself. And a man walks away and says, no, I won't give up that much. I'll make myself look good and walk according to law and dress up just right in front of folks to look good enough that everybody else thinks that I'm going right with God. I might even kind of talk myself into it that I'm really walking with the Lord. Look at me after all. I'm walking with the Lord. I'm obeying this. I'm obeying that. I'm obeying the other thing. But that kind of fear only leads to death and separation. It's the fear of the Lord that causes us to come before him, to cry out to him, to lay bare before him all things and let him deal with us at every level. That's a fear that comes from the heart. Not a fear of condemnation, but a fear towards life. A fear towards vindication in Jesus. There is a fearful expectation of judgment for those in covenant with God when they disobey or refuse to walk by faith. There is a fearful expectation that is right to know you're a hypocrite. There's a fearful expectation that you should receive. But even that can be a work of God's Spirit, a work of God's Spirit to drive you and show you in your hypocrisy how you must turn to the Lord and be made right with him and not walk as a hypocrite. But for those walking by faith, we're also told there is no fear of judgment. There is fear, but there's no fear of judgment. 1 John 4, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love. But perfect love has cast out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him and do not fear, because he first loved us. John's talking about a particular kind of fear of judgment, a fear of condemnation. There is no fear of condemnation for those who know that a mediator has been given for them. A mediator that not just goes up to the mountain for them, but in him we are taken to the mountain. A mediator that not only has died and suffered for our sins, but in him we have suffered and died for our sins and been buried with him in baptism. That in him we have been raised to new life. That in him we have been placed as a part of his body, and that we have resurrection life and a hope of final and absolute transformation in the final consummation of all things, in the great resurrection to come. There's no fear that it will go in any other direction for those who have faith in the mediator who is Jesus our Lord. And this is what stirred the heart of God to say. This is what God was getting at when he said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, a fear that would bring about obedience, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. A fear that would bring about obedience, that would bring about blessing." That's what God was interested in. God was interested in fear that would bring about obedience, that would bring forth blessing. And that's what it is to walk in covenant with God. It's worth pausing and considering the character and effects of godly fear. Having given the commandments a second time, Moses stops and pauses and gives this parenthetical commentary about how the people hadn't received it and how God had, in essence, prayed himself, oh, that they would have this. That God said to himself, that God said to Moses, oh, that my people would have this kind of fear in their hearts. What is the character of godly fear? Let the scriptures teach us. I'm going to have you flip in your Bible through to several places to see this for just a moment. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Which, of course, is another a passage that talks about coming to a mountain, coming and seeing God who's a consuming fire. I just want you to see the one verse right before where it says also that God is a consuming fire in verse 29. These are for New Testament saints. The fear of God is not something that's just for the Old Testament. God was mean and we are supposed to fear him in the Old Testament. He's really loving and kind in the New Testament, and so we just love him. That's heresy. God was loving and kind to his people in the Old Covenant, and a fearful God, consuming fire. And God is a fearful and consuming fire in the New Testament, and he is a loving and kind and merciful God as well. And so in verse 28, it says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace." And what does this grace do? "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And that word "serve" could be rendered worship. It has to do with our liturgical worship, our acts of worship together. Let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Interestingly, sometimes people will say that that fear is just reverence. It isn't, because we're supposed to serve him with reverence and godly fear. It's something else. It's something that that does certain things to us. It's an evidence of grace, in fact. To have this fear is an evidence of the grace of God in us. You don't have this unless God gives it to you. So it's the evidence of grace, and it is the fruit of God's covenantal love upon us. It's proof. Fearing God is proof that God loves you. Jeremiah chapter 32. Would you turn there, please? Jeremiah. Take a little tour here. Chapter 32, verse 38. In the promise of the renewing of the covenant and the ringing forth of the new covenant, Jeremiah, to a people who are in exile, gives the word of the Lord. And this is the promise that he gives to them when God says, "I'm going to bring you out, and I am going to restore and grant you a great new covenant and a great new promises before you." He says in verse 38 of chapter 32, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me." See, this kind of fear causes you not to depart from God. You want this fear. This fear keeps you from departing from God. "Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul," he says to them. It does not drive us away from God. It drives us away instead from sin. Turn to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. In the midst of the promise of mercy and truth, in the midst of the promise of what the atonement does, it provides for iniquity, it takes care of it, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. The fear of the Lord causes us to turn from sin. And then look at Proverbs, just two chapters back, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. So in the fear of the Lord, you find that you're not cowering. Actually, in the fear of the Lord is where you find your confidence. In the fear of the Lord is where you find you're able to stand strong. In the fear of the Lord, it's not that you are fearing death, but rather it's where you find yourself in a fountain of life. This kind of fear, then, is not in opposition to your assurance. It's not a fear that causes you to doubt whether or not you're saved. It's a fear that shows you you are. One of the things to remind yourself or to tell others, someone who's weeping rightly over sin, wanting to turn away, running to repent, and is repenting, making right, and they say, I can't believe I've done this. When I consider the holiness of God, when I consider what I've done or what I've not done, how could I call myself a Christian? I say, that person is so very clear that they are a Christian. Because they fear God and they fear his law and they fear his ways and they can't believe what they've done before him in his sight. Well, that you only have that when you have the fear of God. You only have that when you have the grace of God to open your eyes and show forth his holiness and his holy law as a good thing. And then yourself as one who's fallen short. That's the status of one who's repentant and comes before God and receives forgiveness. That's the character of godly fear. And its effects upon us are wonderful. Godly fear produces right worship. Our worship, it's said in Hebrews chapter 12, should be full of reverence and godly fear. Psalm 89, 7 says, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. Our worship should emphasize sincere devotion and sincerity, not what our culture is going towards, which is entertainment and triteness. Now sometimes that has been done because in the midst of sincerity, there's been a wrong-headed view of the law, or there's been a wrong-headed view of what worship is, and worship is supposed to be sincere, that is boring. Worship is supposed to be sincere, that is not at all addressing my life in any particular way. But what we see when we see in the scriptures is that it's not that way at all. It should be filled with fear and with love and with devotion and with reverence, because we have come before the throne of the very King of Kings. It keeps us as well from bending. The effects of it is that it strengthens us. The fear of God strengthens us against worldly pressures and against persecutions. In Psalm 119, it says, princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Even when princes have come, the fear of your word, the awe over your holiness is the thing that holds me fast. Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It promotes also a community of faithfulness. The fear of God changes the way we act in the workplace, in the marketplace, in our fellowship with one another. An example of this is Nehemiah 5, 15, where Nehemiah has come and he's now reinstating the way governors, the way leaders and rulers should work. And it says, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. They were extorting. They were exploiting. They were taking advantage of those under them because they were in a place of power. But Nehemiah says, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Because of the fear of God. Nehemiah knew there was no hiding from God on Monday through Friday, but all of his Monday through Saturday, all of his actions at work, in the home, and in the world around him was before the face of God. Everything he did was coram Deo, before the face of God. And because of this fear of God, he would, of course, work honestly. He would work hard. He would provide lawful treatment of others in the workplace. Godly fear also produces humility, as we're told in Romans 11, as well as much rejoicing. We sang that fear and trembling with rejoicing in Psalm 2 earlier. This fear. I wonder how much a laissez-faire Christian walk comes not from the fact that we don't understand how much God loves us, but rather how much we don't realize how much we should fear him. We can come kind of waltzing into the presence of God, the assembly of the saints, or we can come before him during our walk, during our day, as though he ought to receive us and be quite pleased that here we are, because I am somebody after all, quite somebody. Rather than an understanding of how incredibly terrible and terrifying, awful, and wonderful our God is. There's one more verse I want to look at. Okay, I'll be honest, it's probably more than just one. Acts chapter 9. Verse 31, Acts chapter 9, was in 8. It says, then the churches through all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. So there was peace amongst all these churches. The persecution of Saul and others had come to an end. And then it says, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I love the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to preach on the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord part, why is that there also? Don't you kind of just want just the comfort of the Holy Spirit? But what was bringing about the multiplication? What was bringing about maturity? What was bringing about growth? What was bringing about and keeping the peace? It was the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It was the fear of the Lord and the comfort. It was fear that stirred the heart because it was the work of the Spirit who then brought comfort. The giving of the law, when the law is given, in the first generation, it did not give faith. And yet Moses, think about this, a generation later stands up and preaches the same message. It didn't work 40 years ago. He gave the law. The people disobeyed. They walked away from God. They all died in the wilderness now. Moses gets up, has another opportunity, new generation, pulls out the old sermon, sets it down, gives it again. Because God told him to. What's Moses thinking? What's God thinking? There must be something wrong with the law. No. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. There was nothing wrong with the law when it was given to the first generation. There was nothing wrong with the law. There's no fault in the law, Paul tells us. The fault was in the people. Therefore, he preaches to this next generation the same message. And in Deuteronomy, in the end of this section, it says, he turns, having preached this law, he says, now we're in the present, verse 32, his present, his next generation. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Moses has no doubt about the rightness of the law, the goodness of the law, the power of the law. The problem is in the people. So he preaches next generation the same message, a message that God uses to instill godly fear in the faithful. We won't spend a lot of time. We'll pick up chapter 6 next week. But it goes on as he begins now to exhort an application of this. In verse 2, he says, leading up to it, he says, this is the commandment that I gave you, and I gave them to you, God has commanded you to teach for this reason, verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. So the law is to be expounded and preached. The word is to be preached. We're to teach the law to our children and our grandchildren so that they would fear God. So that they would fear God. That's the goal. The gift of fear stirs our hearts to keep all of God's commandments. Not from fear of condemnation, not if it's godly fear, but rather because of liberty and love for God. Look at verse 6:5. It's interesting. Now, when we get the Shema, when we get the greatest commandment, it's not you shall fear the Lord your God. It's not you shall obey the Lord your God. It's that you should love the Lord your God. So we go from fear the Lord your God, that you may love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what godly fear does. Godly fear transforms so that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul argues the same way. Sin no longer has dominion over you, he says, for you are not under law, but under grace. That's Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Paul is dealing with the gift of grace, the grace of our salvation, of our justification, that it's not by works, that no one should boast, that it's all by faith, and there's nothing you can do to earn it. And he answers the obvious question, well, what shall we do then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? If with sin, with more sin came more grace, then should we just live it up so that grace may abound? And he says in verse 14, he's saying, well, in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, may it never be. Of course not. And he begins to describe what it means to have been identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And he says, what's happened is you've been freed, you've been set free. And all of the story of the Exodus comes to mind. You've been brought out of Egypt. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not going to come out of Egypt and then start making a bunch of golden calves. That's not the point. And live in some kind of revelry. No, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Oh, so we're not under law at all? Well, you got to keep going. Verse 15 says, what then, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And there seems to be a really important distinction being made to turning to not just doing and obeying, but to being a servant or a slave to someone. Not just following a law, but following the lawgiver himself, the one who set you free. Yes, you're a slave to him, but you're a slave to righteousness. You're a slave to freedom, to liberty. And then he goes on to describe, it's not that you've been freed so that you can sin. It's you've been freed so that you don't have to sin. You've been freed so you can walk in obedience. You can be freed so you can be out of the power and dominion of sin and out of the guilt of sin. And you may now walk in obedience. Now, there are those who for a time live in the power of sin and in the nice taste and the nice aroma of sin, its pleasures, which are many, who don't even realize that they're in sin. When we sin, it's not only against God's law, it's also insanity. It's also a form of insanity. It doesn't make sense. It's not that your creator, your redeemer, the one who has set all things before you, has for you nothing to offer. Nothing. It's not as though he has nothing for you in your particular situation, in your particular trial, and the thing that's going on that you're having to walk through. It's not that God has nothing for you. What he says is, I have all things for you right now, by grace, through faith, in the midst of your weakness, my strength will be made real. You follow me. And when you choose to disobey, when you choose to not follow God's law, you're acting like a madman. Because you don't believe God, you turn to stupid idols or yourself. You think you can save yourself? You think you can make your life better for you than God? The one who spoke and everything around you that you can see, and everything that is around us that you can't see, he created in the power of his word, who set in motion his own plan of redemption of all of the world, who has a plan and a future and a hope forever and ever and ever for you. You think you can do a better job of saving yourself than by following him? That's insane. And every time we sin, that's what we do. And that's what Paul's saying. You're free. You don't have to anymore. You've been set free. Your eyes have been opened. You've been set straight. You've been brought to life. All kinds of words and metaphors and phrases are used to talk about the fact that now the law is set before you and it shows you the way of life. Because it comes from the life giver. Don't you see? The lawgiver is the life giver. The one who's given the law is the one who gives life. Why would you turn from him? In him, by him, and through him, we have this life which produces, as Paul writes, obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. Grace does not mean that we don't pay attention to what God's standards of righteousness is. Grace doesn't mean that there's no law to consider. Grace empowers us instead to live according to the law, loving it and loving the one who gave it. Because grace instills a fear of God that causes us to run to God, to be empowered and equipped by God, to have our desires changed by God, to be made right by God. All of this is done by faith in the one who faithfully keeps covenant with us. And that's the other thing to remember. Oftentimes, you know, you struggle and you say, I haven't kept covenant with God. I haven't kept covenant. I've fallen. I've fallen short. I haven't believed. I haven't had faith. I haven't stood on the promises, and I haven't lived like it. And the good news is this. There was a mediator. There was a mediator who came, and he was a man, and he was God. And he lived perfectly as your covenant head, according to the promises that God had made. He keeps covenant for you. He keeps covenant for you perfectly, and you're in him. And he's a fearful God. But it's the kind of fear that draws you to him, not away from him, but to him. There's nowhere else to run but to fear him and fall greater and greater into his love. And amen. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon us. Give us one heart and one way that we might fear you in our hearts and not depart from seeking after you first, from seeking your kingdom first, and rejoicing with trembling over you and all you are doing in and through us for your great name's sake. Let the fear of God rightly burn in your people that we might be driven to work out our salvation in fear and trembling and only by grace through faith. In Jesus' name, amen. And so in your yellow booklets, would you turn to page 14 and let's sing together The Fear of the Lord. Stand with me. Thank you. Amen. Please be seated. And so it's at this table that we're reminded where godly fear leads us. Godly fear brings you to the Lord. It does not drive you away from Him. Godly fear teaches us rightly that we cannot hide from God, and also that we do not want to hide from God. For in Him only we find our refuge. In Him we find only the solution to the problem of our sin. And so we come. We come praising and rejoicing, confessing our sins, receiving forgiveness, offering up our prayers and supplications for further deliverance. We come and let the Word have its way with us as the great surgeon opens us up with that which is sharper than any two-edged sword. We are rearranged, remade, and renewed in His image according to His Word and approved of by Him. We are then offered this meal of peace with God, who Himself provides the once-for-all sacrifice as the meal by which we hear again, we see again, we taste again, I will be your God, and you will be my people. To say you are in covenant with God is to say you love and fear Him. And so come and partake as His people, baptized into His name, with love and godly fear. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and gave thanks. Let us do so. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us, even when we were enemies, for refusing to let us go, for seeking after us and bringing us into this fold. Thank you for delivering us from our prison of sin and for providing the amazing love of Jesus, your Son. In His name we pray, and amen. Having given thanks, He broke the bread and gave it to His disciples. Amen.